Morning for our scripture reading, we turn to 1 John chapter 4. It's worth noting right at the outset that this chapter is set forth in the context of trying the spirits of teachings and philosophies, even theology, and the fundamental touchstone, the fundamental standard by which all spirits are to be judged is the reality of whether or not Jesus Christ is come in the flesh and is of God, whether Jesus is God and of God. In other words, it speaks to the Trinity. Keep that in mind as we read now this passage. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him, because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. We read that far in God's holy word. And we consider this morning the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 8. How are these articles, that's the articles of the Apostles' Creed, divided? into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second of God the Son and our redemption. The third of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, do not let the brevity of this particular Lord's Day lead you to conclude that the doctrine that it treats, namely what we call the Trinity or the triune being of God, do not let it make you think that that's insignificant or perhaps some sort of esoteric, abstract, dry doctrine that we simply happen to believe, that it's one thing among many things that we believe, that perhaps we say to ourselves that what's of the essence is that we believe, for example, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and thus justified us before God, that's the most important thing, the most fundamental thing. It is important, that truth. It's been called the hinge upon which the whole of religion turns. But the fact of the matter is that that is rooted in and based upon, and in fact would be a doctrine of absolutely no account and wouldn't even be possible without the underlying truth of the Trinity. In other words, the truth of the Trinity is fundamental. If you had to take one truth out of all the truth that you have been taught and that you find in the Holy Scripture, one thing upon which everything stands and without which you have no Christian religion, you have no faith, you have nothing, it's the truth of the Trinity. When we read, for example, in 1 John 4, what we do, that the fundamental touchstone or standard by which to judge all truth and error is the reality that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and is of God, it's not pointing that out simply in and of itself, but that is what it is, that standard by which to judge truth versus error, exactly because it deals with the Trinity. It has to do with the Trinity. Deny that truth, and you deny not simply just the atonement and our salvation, but you deny the fundamental reality of God himself. It's one thing to deny an act of God, a work of God, whether that be creation or salvation, but ultimately all such things and all denial of doctrine is a denial of the doctrine of the Trinity. Everything goes back to that. This is pointed out in a number of ways, this fundamental nature of the Trinity, and we may not ever forget it or lose it. And it must live in our souls that everything goes back to that. I mean that, everything goes back to that. Mention one reality about salvation, one doctrine, just pick one. Election, justification, sanctification, the reality of salvation by grace and grace alone. Pick one. It finds its root in the Trinity. In other words, when we argue about the sovereign particular nature of grace, for example, we are not arguing about abstractions. We are not arguing about truth as such. We're not even arguing simply because, well, it's in the Bible. But that has to do with the very being and nature of God as a triune God. And all error, all doctrinal error, will, in one way or another, deny either the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. We'll deny all three, actually, because they all are God. And they all are persons in the one being of God. But you will often find that they deny one person prominently. And there are more than one way to deny God than simply to deny Christ or the being of Christ. One can also blaspheme the Holy Spirit or deny the Holy Spirit or the Father as the Creator. It's fundamental. And that has been brought out so many ways. Consider this. This is the first truth that the church developed to a fuller understanding. This is the very first truth that was attacked by Satan, that he attacked with great error, and the church struggled over several hundred years to formulate precisely. And after formulating that, it has not changed. The church has not fundamentally changed that understanding since the origins of the church, really. And you look at this doctrine and you say, what could be more mysterious and confusing than that God is three and one? Seems like a contradiction. Why would it start there? Why not develop that last? And the answer is because God wanted to teach us it's foundational, it's fundamental to every other doctrine that the church develops. And the church understood this. Take note of the Athanasian Creed, or what I put in the bulletin, and how it begins. Very, very, very pointed. Whosoever will be saved before all things, notice, before all things, all doctrines, all truths, all reality, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. Well, what is that Catholic faith? This. Which faith, except every one do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlasting. And the Catholic faith is this. Summarizes the whole Catholic faith as this. That we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity. And then goes on to explain that. That's the Catholic faith. That's the one fundamental doctrine that makes our religion Christian, that we must understand. And if you doubt that, then go to the Apostles' Creed. There we have the summary of the things necessary to believe, we learned in Lord's Day 7. And our fathers looked at it and said, it's Trinitarian. It's not simply a confession of God, but it's a confession of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that now is what's going to be explained over the next 20 Lord's Days or so. So consider with me this truth of the Trinity under the theme this morning, faith in the God of love. We're going to look at the Trinity this morning, especially from the perspective of 1 John 4, which emphasizes love. That God is love. And we notice in the first place this God of persons we love, and then secondly, the love of God's persons. So first, the God of persons we love. Secondly, the love of God's persons, and then the persons whom God loves. Faith in the God of love. Before we begin our journey through this truth, this deep truth, we need to understand, beloved, that one reason this truth is foundational is because it shows that all of our religion, all of the things that we know and understand and love about God and His salvation, those things that we say are true are believed only by faith. We have to understand that at the outset. The catechism itself emphasizes that when it brings up the obvious apparent contradiction. Why, if God is one, do you speak of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Does this not involve you, dear sir or madam, in a contradiction, you Christian? How can God be one and three at the same time? Anybody who knows mathematics knows you can't put an equal sign between three and one. Three does not equal one, one does not equal three. It's obvious, it's apparent. The church said it's true. God is one and God is three, and it's not a contradiction. And then the church was at pains to describe exactly how that could possibly be. It's not a contradiction, and don't let anyone ever tell you it is. It seems like that's the case, but how did the church arrive at that? And the answer is by faith. The catechism makes a point of bringing that to our attention. Since there is one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God hath so revealed himself in his word. There's the answer. Why do you believe what you believe? Why do you believe this reality about God that seems to be a contradiction, that seems to be confusing, that seems to be kind of even incidental to the entire Christian faith and yet is foundational? And why is it that you will see and know and believe it as foundational? And the answer is because God revealed it in his word. Now, understand there's two parts of that revelation. And both parts are there and must be there for someone to believe this. There is, first of all, the outgoing revelation of God. From that perspective, God reveals himself to all men. God has revealed himself as he is. God has revealed his wisdom. God has revealed his power. God has revealed his Godhead even. Unmistakably and clearly, so that all can see it. To the point where if one refuses to believe, he is guilty. The Bible teaches us that God has revealed himself, even his power and his Godhead, revealed his nature in the very creation that he has made. The Catechism speaks of God the Father and our creation. God, therefore, in that creation, revealed himself. And when you are able, as a believer, to look in that creation and see it, give thanks to God, first of all, that he has so revealed himself. And it's not hard to understand, even as an artist would paint a painting or make a sculpture, would be revealing something about himself, his ability, his powers, his wisdom, even more so God. And God did that deliberately. The Bible tells us in the first chapter of Romans that God did that so no man would be without excuse. No man will be able to stand before God in the judgment and say, I didn't know. I was an atheist. I was an agnostic. And I was led that to believe these things. And don't forget, that's belief. It's a belief in nothing. It's a belief in no God. It's a form of belief. I followed my own rational thinking, and I should be excused for that because God is invisible. God is otherwise unknown, and God's answer will be, I was all around you. But that's only the first part you understand. That shows that God can reveal himself objectively without someone believing it, subjectively receiving it. So there's another part of the revelation of God in his word. Even when we talk about God has so revealed himself in his word, and we say, I believe that because God has revealed that in his word, you believe that because God has given you the ability to believe. God has placed the instrument of faith in you. God has given you the means and the instrument, the ability to receive that revelation and say, it is true. That was implied in the earlier Lord's Day when we examined faith. What is faith? And we notice that faith is not only a bond that unites us to God, and that's important. This is why the Bible can say that if someone cannot confess who God is as he is, he doesn't know God, and doesn't know God because he's not united to God. And therefore, when we say we believe in God, understand when we say we believe in the God of love, we believe in a very unique way, not simply with the mind, but with the heart. It's a faith that worketh by love. It is a love for God. One cannot have faith in God and believe in God without also loving God. Cannot separate those two. Why is that? Because faith is a union with God, and that union is a union of love. And so, beloved, we have to understand that we know this because God has chosen to reveal it to us. Otherwise, it's unknowable. And when the Catechism goes on to explain who God is, it's explaining something very, very wonderful about God, and that is God is the God of revelation. That this one true and only God is a God who has in his own infinite wisdom and decision-making chosen to reveal his most intimate secrets, his most intimate life, his most intimate being to us. Now, God did that in a very wonderful way originally in the creation. It has to do with God making man in his own image. Notice that, how you can tie that right back to the beginning of the creation. God created us in his image. We lost that image, and the image has to be restored, and it's restored through faith. And if you ask yourself why it is fundamentally that we believe this, the answer is God revealed it in his word. And faith believes everything that God reveals in his word. It's the nature of faith. It is absolutely certain that what God reveals in his word is true. Now, I bring that up because it's often fashionable to deny things that are in God's word and then say, well, I still believe in God. These things have nothing to do with salvation. It really doesn't matter. It's incidental. It's not true. It's not true. I think you would see that very fundamentally if we were talking about, say, the creation. One of the great, great apostasies of the church in the last century has been the rejection of God as creator. Some have tried to maintain God as creator in some sense, but the reality is they deny the revelation of God as creator, as he has revealed himself in his word as creator. And then the argument is, well, we may do that because it has nothing to do with Christ. It has nothing to do with salvation, but it's still a denial of God, and as a denial of God, it is a denial of Christ. Because Christ also is creator. Understand that when the Catechism says we speak of God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our redemption, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification, it's not saying that God the Father is the only one who creates and God the Son is the only one who redeems and God the Holy Spirit is the only one who sanctifies. The idea is God does. Now, God operates in a particular way through each of those persons so that they're identified with that particular work of God. But all three persons were creator and were involved in the creation process. Simply read Genesis 1, where God speaks in the plural. We notice that. And you see the revelation of God as the Word spoken, as the Spirit, and as the Father, the source of all things there in that. You cannot deny that creation without denying the revelation of God, and the revelation of God is triune. The whole thing crumbles. But the same thing is true of anything in God's Word. When you find yourself denying God's Word, and it's being done in our circles, and it has been done. I can point to you protests that have come to our classes and synods that flat out deny the revelation of God in the Scriptures, and do so on the basis that it doesn't fit our rational thinking, the way we think things through. And it's simply dismissed. For example, the truth that God responds to prayer. Because if God responds to prayer, then that makes prayer a condition to God's response. The reality, for example, that Noah built the ark and other such things. A warning, and a warning that must be issued. Whenever you find yourself denying Scripture, for whatever reason, you ought to examine your own rational thinking. Because Scripture never contradicts itself and is never wrong. And the proof is the Trinity. When the church looked at the doctrine of the Trinity and the truth of the Trinity, it was always confronted by two groups of people. Those who took something in Scripture and ran with it to the point that they denied something else in Scripture. God is one. The Scriptures say so. They would point to such realities as the many times God refers to himself as I in the Holy Scripture. They would point to the great Shema in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Shema Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. One Lord. It's even repeated in the New Testament. There is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through you, through all and in you all. Ephesians 4, verse 5. And then deny God was three. Because how can you reconcile that? Then there were others that said, God is three. And they made the three gods. God can't be one because there's three, and we can prove that all three are God. And therefore, there's three gods. And in each instance, the church did battle with the Scriptures. It took the Scriptures out. It said, what does the Scriptures teach? And it said, it teaches both. God is one, and God is three. That must be established. We may not deny God is one. We may not deny God is three. We may not do it. Why? Because Scripture reveals it. So now what must we do? We must look at our own rational thinking. We must believe by faith. We must live by faith. We must look at this by faith. And so the church started looking at it and defining terms very sharply and clearly, so that in the end, we ended up with the understanding that you all know. There were times when the church was confused over terms. There are times where you may find a certain theologian using terms that might be associated with a different concept. And then the church came along and said, no, this is what we mean. You can read John Calvin. John Calvin has a nice section in that where he gets into all the different terms that were used, because you were dealing with the Latin church and the Greek church, Latin-speaking people and Greek-speaking people. They got into terms like person and hypostasis and substance and subsistence. What's the difference between a substance and an essence and all these different things I mentioned to you just a few weeks ago, how one of the important terms, hypostasis, shows up in the very context of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And I said that word hypostasis, substance, something substantial, that which underlies, something that is fundamental, is the very same word that the church adopted for person. And so when we say God is one being, one essence, we also say God is three persons, or hypostasis, or subsistence. In the end, the church firmly came down on the side of Holy Scripture, which teaches without a doubt, first of all, God is one. Regardless now of what it teaches about the threeness of God, God is one. There is only one God. If there's more than one God, then you have no God. You will end up loving one God more than another God. You have gods pitted against themselves. There is only one God. And even God's law makes that clear. God forbids us from having any other gods. And that includes worshiping each of the persons as an individual God from the others. They must be found in union, in unity. Triunity, triune in unity, says the creed. And it stuck firm to that. Now, there's a lot we could say about the one being of God, but what's most fundamental is that we understand that regardless now of the three persons, that there are attributes, there are perfections of God. And what makes God God is that God has them uniquely. God has them in such a way that he does not communicate them to anyone else. God always must remain God, even when he shares in his divine being, or makes us partakers of that, or unites us to himself. Always, we must remember that that's done in such a way that we remain human. Even why the church, when considering Christ, who is God and man, he's the eternal Son of God who has taken human nature, insists that those two natures remain distinct. Man is man, God is God. And God always retains that. I think you all remember your catechism days when you learned about the difference between incommunicable and communicable attributes, that there's certain things in God's being, certain attributes that he shares with us. Things like knowledge and wisdom and love, understanding, life even. All of that has its source in God as God. But God always shares that in such a way that he retains what is unique to him. And that especially comes out when you consider the eternality or the infinite nature of God. Even when God shares his love with you so that you love him and shows his love to you and imparts his love to you, you must always remember that you have that in part, each individually, each uniquely, and distributed in God's sovereign good pleasure either. Even there, God shows his sovereignty, his Godhead, because he does not share all of his qualities and virtues with us equally. Even that, there's distinctions. But God is always the infinite one. God is infinite. That's really the heart of the incommunicable attributes. If you look at them all, you notice God is infinite in power. We call that omnipotence. He's infinite in time. He's eternal. Even when God gives us an everlasting life, you and I will always have a beginning. God not. Even though from now on we will enjoy life together with God forever and ever without end, the distinction between God and us will be there as the one true God in that he has no beginning. And that will never be true of us. God will share a tremendous amount of power with you in the new heavens and earth, in your resurrected bodies and souls, but it'll never be almighty power. God will share knowledge, but it'll never be the omniscient, all knowledge that he has. So remember that when we deal with the oneness of God, we're also dealing with the great, great virtues of God, and they're all one in him. We always emphasize that they never can be pitted against one another. We distinguish between grace and mercy and pity and long-suffering. We distinguish between justice and righteousness and holiness and God's love and all these things, but they're all one. His grace is his mercy, is his love, is his righteousness, is his justice. They're one. You can distinguish, but you can't separate them. They're never at odds, which explains the cross, which explains God's dealings with us and so many other things. And this is why we believe in God only by faith, because even there, we have them at odds all the time. We don't know how to show mercy without fudging a little bit on justice and righteousness. Even holiness, we don't understand a perfect, sanctified holiness. God is one. God is one in his being. Even God is one in his works, as I mentioned. The Catechism, when it talks about God the Father in our creation and God the Son in our redemption and God the Holy Spirit in our sanctification, is not saying that it's only the Holy Spirit who sanctifies and it's only the Son who redeems and it's only the Father who creates. All three are involved in all three of those because God redeems, God sanctifies, God creates. Now there's a reason why one or other is highlighted, because it has to do with the immediate person that's involved in that work and other such things, what we call the economy or the logical order in which way God operates, that God operates in himself as three persons out of the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. But set that aside for now, just the emphasis upon the oneness of God. God must be one. But that's the God we love. You cannot love any other God than one God. There's no room for two gods. There's no room for three gods. There's no room for 100 gods like we often have. And I will remind you, as I remind myself, that if you have other gods, and as John Calvin reminded us, we are idol factories. We manufacture them as fast as they pop up in our mind. God is the jealous God and will not allow us to keep them. He will destroy these idol gods. There's only one. That's the God we love. Then there is in God three persons. And we must do full justice to that. When we speak about persons, we're talking about hypostasis. To make it simple, it's that which underlies all the being and actions of God, as it were, the subject of the actions. And the church noticed that even though God as one speaks as I, God also speaks together as we. He speaks as both. I am the Lord thy God. Let us make man in our own image. Let us do this. How can there be a we? And the answer is there's more than one person in the being of God. There are three that say I. Jesus Christ, the Son, can say I. I hung on the cross and died there. The Holy Spirit can say, I am the sanctifier. And the Father can say, I am the source and the origin of all things. Yet they're all God. They all share equally, co-equally, we always say, co-eternally, in all the being and the attributes of God. It's not that one is lesser God or only even part of God. That's the great mystery. There are some insights in that mystery that the Bible gives us, where God talks about the Father being in the Son and the Son being in the Father, and that obviously is by the Holy Spirit. But the church must do justice to that threeness. God does not allow us simply to say, well, I worship one God and one God only. That's the amazing thing here. You would think, perhaps, if we were forming God in our own imagination, we would say, well, God should be happy, the fact that I believe in him. God should be happy, God should be content with the fact that I believe that there's God, a God, one God. Man is. That's why man can say there's really fundamentally no difference between Christianity and Islam. They both are monotheistic religions. We should be happy and content with that. No. God is not interested in, God has not gone through all the trouble that he has gone through to reveal simply that he is one God. God wants us to know that he is also one being, three persons, because it is fundamental to who and what God is. And here is the wonder of God. Here, beloved, we need to tie together everything that we know about salvation, everything we know about the covenant, everything we know about love and life, and see that it all has its source in that threeness of God. Take, for example, life. What does it mean to live? Now, the Bible says to have eternal life is to know the one true God and understand that that wonderful statement is saying to know the one true God as God triune. Only then really does one have life. Only then can one have life, know life, and live himself. And when the Bible speaks that way, it's saying that's what it means to live. Imagine you are a solitary creature all by yourself. Imagine you had a whole vast world to play in, to enjoy. You could say to yourself, well, I'm alive. And someone would quickly say, no, you're not. You're alone. To live is to enjoy life with others. Why is that? Why is that even flow through to our ordinary existence? And the answer is because that's the way it is in the being of God. God doesn't simply live a lonely, solitary existence, but there's three living And they share that life eagerly, delightfully, wonderfully. And that's the very essence of life. Take love. A one thing, one person, one animal, one thing cannot love. Wouldn't know what love is. How is it that there's even a thing called love, a concept called love? How is it that you can love God and God can love you? And the answer is because God loves himself. And that's not narcissism. We all know that an individual who loves only himself is a narcissist. The whole world, we say, revolves around him. Selfish, proud, me, myself, and I. Well, that's not God. God loves himself and the other persons. The Father loves the Son and the Holy Spirit, and the Son loves the Father and the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing, amazing life, this life of love. And it's only possible, it's only real when there's three distinct individual persons. Now, here's the problem. Again, the problem is in here. We have a rational mind. God made us with a rational mind, but we're depraved. But even if we had a perfect rational mind, we could only understand this as God reveals it. But here's the problem. So there's three persons, and all three share equally in the being of God. Not as parts, but completely. The Son of God is completely God in every way, even to the point where we can't say he's really second. There's no order, like one is first, one is second, one's third in importance or quality or anything, but they're equal. That, again, the Bible reveals. The Bible reveals very clearly that all three are God. It's proven time and time again in the beginning. God created. That includes God the Father. They include God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, as the Scriptures make very clear. But the issue with Christ is whether or not he is God. That's why, not coincidentally, the whole issue of the Trinity and the development of the Trinity came in the context of Christ. Who is Christ? Is he God or not? And if he is God, what's his relationship in the Godhead? Is he God to the point that that's all there is? This one person named Jesus? And they looked at Scriptures and said, no. That's why you have in John, the Word was God and the Word was with God. Not only was God, is God, but he is with God. Stands alongside of God, as it were. Now, how do we explain that? And then, how then can they be distinct if they're equal, right? Isn't that the obvious question? If you have three things, three persons, three whatevers, and they're absolutely identical, then don't you have three individual gods? And if they're one, what is it that distinguishes them? And again, the church looked at Scripture and said, no, we have to insist on both. They're all three God. They all share in all the qualities of God. One is not below or beneath the other, and yet they are distinct. And what is it that distinguishes them? Well, it can't be that one has more glory than the other. It can't be that one has more power than the other. It can't even be that one sanctifies and the other doesn't. So how can there be a difference? And their father said, look at their names. There it is. The difference is in how they stand in relation to one to another. There's only one named Father. There's only one named Son. And there's not a third called daughter or second son or even wife, but Holy Spirit. And let's look at the Scriptures and let's see how do they relate to one another. And they notice the Father begets like we would imagine fathers too, and the Son is begotten. He doesn't beget. He is begotten of the Father and the Spirit. Does he beget or is he begotten? And he said, no, he proceeds. He proceeds from the Father to the Son and from the Son to the Father. There's the difference. There's only one person called Father that stands in a Father relationship in the Trinity, only one Son who stands in that relationship to the other two, and one Holy Spirit. That too we believe only by faith. And here's the amazing thing that we often forget. God lives a covenant life of love. If you want to know about the nature of the covenant and why it has the nature it does, why it's unconditional, why it's unchangeable, why it's unquenchable, why it is a bond of love and friendship and fellowship, the answer is because that's what it is in God Himself. Belongs to the union and communion of God, the very being of God that we believe by faith. Then, even more amazing than that, is that God chose to reveal that to us, and especially reveal that to us by revealing His love. That's what's the emphasis of John chapter 4, when it says God is love. It's not simply saying, well, God is love, like God is holy, as it were. But this is the holiness of God. It's a holiness of love, a love of holiness. And this is the life God actually lives in Himself, and now the relationship that God establishes with others. The amazing thing is that there's persons outside of God that God loves. God first made those persons. He made you and me. He brought into existence a person that wasn't there before, only existed in the mind of God, as it were. Existed in His mind eternally. That's the amazing thing. God gave us existence in a world. God even ordained, supervised, worked the fall and all these things so that He might redeem us and in there show His great love. Now the result of it all is that we love God. But even there, 1 John 4 reminds us, what's love? It's that God loved us. Why do we love Him? Because He loved us first. But beloved, do you understand what that means? That God loves you with the very same love that God the Father has for His Son in the Spirit. The same miraculous, powerful, infinite love God extends to others outside of Himself, to you and me. And in doing, brings us right into that fellowship. And the result is we love Him. Just like when the Father loves the Son loves the Father back. It's reciprocal. And so much is that true that we read in 1 John. A man who does not love in return does not love God, doesn't know who God is. And especially and amazingly even brings that up in relationship to the neighbor. Not only when we have the love of God do we love God, but we must love the neighbor. What's the must there? The must is that this is the nature of God's love. God's love is for a neighbor. God doesn't love Himself as a narcissist does. God loves His neighbor, His closest neighbor. And so when God extends that love to us and implants that love in us and loves us with that love then extends to the neighbor. So much so that if we say we love God and love not our neighbor, we're a liar. See how it all, beloved, goes back to the Trinity. That's who God is. And that explains everything who we are and what we have and what we love. Believe and love that God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord our God, we thank Thee for this wonderful revelation of Thyself, revelation so wonderful we can hardly speak of it. We dare not make a mistake. We dare not err. If we have erred, point out our error. We are amazed, Lord, at who Thou art. There is none like unto Thee, truly none like unto Thee. There is no one so great in power and glory and majesty, transcendent and yet so close to us in Thy love and fellowship and friendship. Evermore, Lord, give us a great love and faith in Thee, our God. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.